Good morning. God's word for us today comes from the book of Luke in the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is God's word for us today. You may be seated.
Thank you, John. Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning, last of our four Advent messages. This message was supposed to be delivered December 8th, but Stacy had a fall, ended up in the hospital, and I switched out with Jason. So if this doesn't fit with the flow, it's Christmas. You'll get over it. And thank you for all your prayers. Stacy is recovering. It's a long, slow road, and your continued prayers are coveted. So, the scripture that John read is not a traditional scripture for an Advent reading. It's Jesus' message to his home church, his home synagogue, if you will, in where he grew up in Nazareth. And he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he goes to chapter 61. Actually, they didn't have chapter divisions back then, but what we would know as chapter 61. And he reads from that and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news." Good news. That's translated. That means the gospel. He proclaims good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds pretty good, right? You're supposed to just kind of yes, nod. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. And so how did they respond to that? Those of you that actually read Luke and you know the story. They took him to the edge of the town, found a cliff, and they tried to throw him off. So where did the good news part become, "I want to throw you off a cliff"? How did we get from, "Hey, you're of the Lord's favor," to, "Hey, I want to throw you, bringing the Lord's favor, off a cliff"? How do you get there? We're going to see this morning why the good news isn't good news unless you perceive yourself to be poor. Unless you perceive yourself to be poor. By way of introduction, favorite Christmas movies. Let's hear them. It's a Wonderful Life. Ding, ding, ding. Right off the bat, she wins the prize. Everything else. Who said Die Hard? Okay. One of our elder, he's correct. That's not even a Christmas movie. Just because there's a terror. You would have just thought that I just said that Jesus Christ is not, in fact, God incarnate. All right. Obviously, there's a raging debate on whether or not Die Hard is a Christmas movie. That's not what we're going to solve this morning. But it is, in my less than humble opinion, It's a Wonderful Life is the greatest Christmas movie. Amen. Okay. What we're going to see, we're not going to study the movie, but it illustrates a very, very important principle. George Bailey's prayer, which we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, the one where he's in Martini's bar and he's at the end of his rope. George Bailey's prayer helps us understand a very important spiritual principle. Only those who see themselves as poor perceive the gospel as good news. There's no other kind of people that perceive the gospel as good news except those who believe themselves to be poor. That's a spiritual reality. So this morning we're going to take a look at the fact that Jesus came to the poor. The prerequisite of the gospel being considered good news is that you see yourself as being poor. Now, some of you are like, where is he going with this? Is this spiritual poverty? Is this material poverty? I'm not going to answer that right now, but you're going to wrestle with this. We're going to have to wrestle with this. Four things we're going to take a look at. We're going to take a look at his arrival, how Jesus came, the means in which he came, to whom he came when he was born on Christmas Day. We're going to take a look at the announcement when he finally began his public ministry. What did he say? That's the scripture that John read from Luke 4. That's what he said. Then we're going to seek to understand, what does he mean? What does he mean when he said, blessed are the poor, and woe to you who are rich? What does he mean when he tells the disciples, after the rich young ruler walked away, he said, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is a rich person in the kingdom of God. What does that even mean? And then we're going to take a look at how do we respond? Application. Would you please pray for and with me? Lord, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season. Thank you, Lord, that you took on human flesh and you entered our world, that you experience the same sufferings that we go through and even infinitely more in the taking of our sin. Thank you for inspiring the Holy Spirit, Lord, to inspire the prophets, the apostles, and the disciples to put together the word of God that we're going to study this morning. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us that we are poor apart from you? Spirit, would you also show us that through Christ we can be abundantly rich, richer than our wildest dreams? And it is only through the means of poverty that we can embrace your riches, which are ultimately our righteousness. Lord, we pray that the gospel, as it is preached this morning, would be powerful and effective, and that you would exalt yourself, lift up Jesus, so that all men, women, and children might be drawn to him and place their faith in him this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So two goals this morning. 4 points, two goals. First goal, it is my prayer that every person here would feel the weight of their abject poverty apart from Christ. Some of you are thinking, came to the wrong church this morning. That sounds absolutely depressing. If we stop there, it is absolutely depressing. But that's not where we stop. You have to understand your abject poverty apart from Christ so that the second goal would be achieved. And that second goal is that you would embrace the riches that come through Christ by grace through faith. Very simple. Two goals this morning as we prepare for Christmas Day. So let's take a look. The arrival, how he came. And she gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. First of all, he came to a stable, not a palace. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, 6. To us a child is born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. He is all of those things, and yet he doesn't come in great wealth and power, riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, as we read about in Revelation. He doesn't come as the Lion of Judah. He comes as a squalling little baby, placed in a feeding trough in a stable. To whom does he come? And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Who does he come to? Well, he comes. The first people that perceive his coming are not dignitaries, not Elon Musk or Trump or how do you say Vivek's name? All these really powerful, super powerful people with lots of money that have lots of influence. He comes to people who have no means, and they're just simple shepherds. The least of these. He comes to the least of these. He doesn't come to people with means. He comes to people without means. And then, when time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What's happening right now is that this is about 40 or so days after the birth, after the time of purification is passed, and they go to present him in the temple, and they are to present a sacrifice. Now, in Leviticus, it says that sacrifice is to be a lamb, unless you are too poor to pay for the sacrifice, in which case you can sacrifice two turtle doves or two pigeons. That's from Leviticus 12. So Jesus comes to a stable, not a palace. He comes to shepherds, not dignitaries. And he is born to parents who are dirt poor, who can't even afford a lamb for the sacrifice. He comes in poverty to the poor. So that's how he comes. That's how he arrives. Now, 30-some years later, when he enters his public ministry, the scripture that John read, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Stop. What if you're rich, though? What if you're rich? Is Jesus a classist? You know, we have sexists in the world. We have ageists in the world. We have all of these where you basically other the other group. It's actually not funny, but you know, the practice of othering is those people. I came for these people, not those people. So he comes and he proclaims good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That sounds great if you're blind, oppressed, poor. But what if you're not? What if you're not? What if Jesus comes and he said all this language about the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor? And he lifted up his eyes and the disciples and said, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version. Lifted up his eyes to the disciples. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Well, what if you're not poor, though? What if you are currently fed? And what if you aren't weeping? Well, but woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now you're starting to think, okay, I get the whole throw him off the cliff thing. It's starting to come into focus. So does Jesus have a beef against rich people? How do you know? Are you sure? Of course he did, right? Some of you aren't sure what this guy said, but Brooks, you're having a conversation with a person who's not mic'd. I don't know what they said. I want you to wrestle with this. I want us to wrestle with this. This is important that we wrestle with this. Jesus is making some very, very black and white statements. Blessed is the poor, woe to you who are rich. He said, I came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came as poor. Now, there are some who take this and run with this, and they make it all about class, as in the poor are automatically righteous and good, and the rich are automatically unrighteous and bad. I saw a Facebook post, it was before the election, somebody I went to high school with posted that Elon Musk was intrinsically evil. No one could be good who has so much money. That's where some people would go with this. If I just follow that logic, the way it seems to be playing out, if you have wealth, you are bad. If you don't have wealth, you are good. Is that what Jesus is saying? Are you sure? I want us to wrestle with this. What is he saying? We know what he said, but what does he mean? Understanding what he means. First of all, you need to understand what poverty is. Three things regarding poverty. Its essence, its cause, and its result. First of all, the essence of poverty, at its base level, poverty just simply means to lack. You don't have what it takes to do life. Okay, you just don't. That's what it means to be poor. If you're poor, you don't have. You lack something. You lack resources. You lack food. You lack shelter. You lack the means to provide for yourself, and you lack the means to provide for your family. It's just simply a lack. That's what poverty is. The essence of poverty is a lack of resources. But why? Why are people poor? Don't answer this out loud. Think about that. You see the guy or the gal on the street. Help, anything helps. You see the people in third world countries that are struggling to get by, that are digging in the dumpsters or digging in the trash heaps for food. When people that you know are they don't have means, why? What's the cause of their poverty? It's complicated, but if you boil it down, the cause of poverty worldwide and locally is systemic sin. Now, I modified the word sin with systemic. Sometimes poverty is due to people's own poor choices. If you take out your Visa card and you put everything on that Visa card, you will come to financial ruin and you will be poor because of your own poor choices. Or if you become addicted to alcohol or drugs, that tends to lead to poverty. But sometimes it's not the poor choices of the poor. Sometimes you're born into a context like a child who is born this week in Haiti. They are born into poverty, and it is of no fault. They didn't choose where to be born. They didn't choose who their parents were. They didn't choose the country to be at civil war. And that kind of sin and injustice is systemic in that it produces a context where poverty is, which is rampant. It's not their fault per se. Either way, sometimes it can be our fault, and other times it's not. But it's always because of sin. I know I've read this over and over and over and over and over again. There are enough resources, food, money in the world so that no one would go a day without food. And yet the reason that food is not distributed is because of civil war, because of corruption, because of systemic sin. That's always the way it's been. Well, not always. Since Genesis 3 beyond, that's always the way it's been. So that's the cause. And what's the result? Hopelessness. When you lack the means to be upwardly mobile, when you lack the means to provide for your family, when you cannot take care of yourself and you can't take care of the people you love, it leads to a sense of utter hopelessness. So that's what poverty is. Now, why is wealth dangerous? Let's take a look at a very familiar story. I'm sure most of you at least have heard of it. This is the story of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commands. Just keep the commands." He says, "Oh, I've done all of those since my youth." And Jesus says, "Well, one thing that you lack, go and sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And it says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, follow me." Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." That's a troubling statement for Americans. If you're preaching, if I'm preaching in Haiti, this is like, there doesn't concern them. But when you're preaching to a bunch of people who drop a whole wad of cash in the month of November to buy stuff that people aren't going to be using in January, this is concerning. Or at least it should be. We should at least give it some thought, right? It's concerning. How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Why? Because they're not at the end of the rope. Look at George Bailey's prayer. Okay, first of all, how many of you have seen the movie? Because this really is important. If you haven't seen the movie, encourage you to see it, watch it. It's not a Christian movie per se, but there's principles in there. So the story is George Bailey takes over his father's savings and loan. Reluctantly, he doesn't want to. He wants to be an engineer. He wants to build bridges. He's got great plans. But his dad has a stroke, and old man Potter's going to take it over, and he's going to ruin the city, and they beg him to stay on. So George stays on, and he does. And then he gets married, and all these kids come along. He's always got this dream to go a little bit further, to use his gifts, to use his talent for something else, to make something of himself. But he's chained to this savings and loan. And his brother goes off to college. His brother goes off to war. His brother's the hero. And he comes back, and he's coming back into town that Christmas Eve. And George Bailey is just, he is on top of the world. He's so proud of his brother. And then there's that Uncle Billy, the senile, pre-Alzheimer's guy who's got the string all over his finger to remember things. And he misplaces eight grand that he's supposed to deposit into the bank. He puts it in a newspaper and puts it on Potter's lap. Potter, being the antagonist in the movie, recognizes that he has this $8,000, recognizes that this wasn't deposited, and he sees an opportunity. He's the bad guy, right? We all know this. Potter's the evil bad guy. And then George Bailey is in a panic, and he can't find this money. He goes to Potter and he asks for the $8,000 to get a loan, and Potter has him in a corner and he has him right where he wants him. And he comes to the end of his rope. And here he is, belly up to the bar, and this is his prayer. "Dear Father in heaven." That's the opening of the Lord's Prayer. "Dear Father in heaven." What's the next thing he says? "I'm not a praying man." Why not? Why isn't George Bailey a praying man? Because George Bailey isn't poor. George Bailey is intelligent. George Bailey is resourceful. George Bailey is a leader. George Bailey is looked to and respected. And George Bailey takes care of his own. He doesn't perceive his need for anyone else other than George Bailey. "I'm not a praying man because I've never needed to pray." But conjunctions are always great words. But if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God. See, that's the danger of material wealth. What if Uncle Billy hadn't lost $8,000? Nobody thinks about that because that's not how the plot goes. But what if Uncle Billy deposited that money? What if Uncle Billy deposits that $8,000? George Bailey goes off to have Christmas Eve dinner with his brother who returns back. He raises his kids. They graduate. They move on. And 30 to 40 years after this movie takes place, George Bailey has a stroke and George Bailey stands before God and George Bailey gives an account for his life. By his own admission, he's not a praying man. Where does George Bailey end up? Eternally separated from a God who loves him, but he saw no need of. That's why wealth is dangerous. And by comparison, George Bailey is not a rich man. Consider the home that he lives in compared to Potter. It's not about material wealth. It is about seeing your need. And George Bailey doesn't see his need until God mercifully allows circumstances to drop him to his knees. And then and only then does he perceive his need. That I contend that that is a mercy of God. We don't perceive suffering to be a gift. We perceive suffering to be a curse. All people that are in abject poverty, by definition, suffer immensely because they don't have the means. And they begin to lose hope. And here's the beauty about suffering. Here's the beauty about poverty. The beauty of suffering and poverty, they're not good in and of themselves. But here's what they're good for. They're good for opening our eyes to look down and recognize there's no more rope. There's no more rope. And when you realize there's no more rope, then and only then will you look for Christ who preaches good news to the poor because you recognize you are in poverty. Show me the way, God. Now, what happens right after he gets done praying this? Martini, the little Italian bartender, George, you've had too much to drink. You need to go home. Who's sitting next to George Bailey? The school teacher's wife, who he bawled out earlier. George Bailey! And then he punches him in the mouth. And then what does George Bailey say? That's what you get for praying. Sometimes you get to the end of your rope, and then God lets you drop just a little bit further. Which you perceive as further evidence that he doesn't care for you in that moment. You and I perceive that as further evidence that God is not there, that he isn't there, that he can't hear. Otherwise, he would have pulled me up out of my poverty. He would have pulled me up out of my circumstances. He would have removed the suffering that I'm experienced, but he hasn't, therefore he can't be there. And I would contend, and I would argue that pain that you're in, regardless of the cause, is a mercy of God to show you that there is no rope underneath you and that the only hope that you have is from above. George Bailey is a self-sufficient man who has no need of God until he has need of God. And that's what it means to be poor. Jesus Christ only came for the poor. Only came for those who know their need of him. Who sense their need of him. It's the only prerequisite for faith is that you see your need. There are no other prerequisites. And some of you don't. Some of you are George Bailey. You are successful in this world. You have the perfect Facebook family. You do the vacations. You Instagram your food. Everything is awesome. It's the Lego movie thing. Everything is awesome. That's you. Everything is not awesome. But you think it is. And you're no different than George Bailey, except you haven't lost 8 grand yet. You're no different than the people that are destitute in Haiti because you have all these things and you have this illusion that your rope goes on and on and on forever. May God open your eyes to help you see that that is an illusion. So what do we do? In the last book of the Bible, in the 3rd chapter, where Jesus speaks to John, he says, I want you to send these letters to these 7 churches. He gets to the church in Laodicea. I'm going to read the scripture that comes before verse 17. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would you that you were either cold or hot? So because you're lukewarm, and because you're not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That is George Bailey at the belly up to the bar. Lord, I'm not a praying man. Why? Because I've never needed you. I've always been able to figure things out on my own. But I've gotten myself into a position through no fault of my own. It's Uncle Billy. It's his fault. But I'm going to take the fall. And sometimes our suffering isn't our fault. It just seems to come at random. It's somebody else's sin. It's not always a one-to-one correlation. You did X, Y, and Z, and therefore all these bad things happen. But nonetheless, that was George Bailey. I have no need, not realizing that you're wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. And then Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and shame for your nakedness, that you may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's who Jesus came for, and that's everyone. That's all of our circumstances apart from him. That is our natural position, poor, blind, and naked. And yet, like the emperor with no clothes, we think we walk around dressed in robes of righteousness, but that righteousness is filthy rags. We think that we can see, but our vision is skewed. We think that we're rich, but we're actually quite poor. Jesus exhorts the church in Laodicea, I know that you think you have no need, but you have great need, and I counsel you to come to me so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Are you in pain? Do you perceive the pain and the suffering that you and your family are in as a means of God's wrath and anger against you? Is your heart starting to become bitter towards God because you look at your life compared to the life of other people around you and your life looks harder than theirs? God didn't give you enough rope like he gave everyone else, and so you perceive that as his anger and a sign that he is not good? It's not true at all. Look what he says. I love you. That's why the $8,000 went missing, George. Is because I love you more than you love you. And in my mercy, I am allowing this to happen to you so that you come to the end of your rope and you perceive your need of me. Because then and only then, will you receive true riches. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This is your call. You can cling to the end of your rope and hold on to your bitterness and your misery. Or you can turn your eyes heavenward and you can recognize that there is a God who is allowing you to suffer. Who allows all people to suffer in sometimes ways that they cannot comprehend precisely because he loves them, precisely because he is there with them, and precisely because he hears them so that they might open the door and have fellowship with him. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus wants to be at your Christmas dinner. He wants to be at your post-Christmas brunch. He wants to be at your New Year's Eve festival. He wants to be at your New Year's Day festival. He wants to be with you and commune with you from this day forward. And if you should accept his invitation, you will never be poor again. Some of you are thinking, will I still suffer? Oh, absolutely. Because if you look beyond that rope, you'll see that there is a chasm and an abyss. But the Lord will hold on to you as you hold on to him. His hand is infinitely stronger than your grip on that rope. It is not your strength and your rope. It is his hand that holds you. Jesus told his disciples, "There is no one greater than my Father. My Father is greater than all, and I will save and I will never lose anyone that he gives to me. No one can snatch them, you, out of Father's hand." It's not the strength of your grip and it's not the length of your rope. It's the depth of his mercy and the depth of his love. And he wants to come in and have fellowship with you and you with him. How is all of this possible? Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is the great exchange. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness. This is the gospel. Jesus accomplishes, obeys the law, fulfills all righteousness, and gives us that righteousness as if it's ours. And we live lives rebellious against him. And he takes our sin. He takes the penalty. We take the reward. Why? Because we're united with him. We sit at the same table. We sup with him and he with us. We are one in Christ. It's no longer our rope. It's his mercy and it's his grace. It's because of what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for me, that we can come to the table. There is no, "Brooks, clean up your act and then come to me." It's come as you are. In poverty, in sin, apart from Christ, rebellious, not being a man of prayer, never needed you before. Come exactly as you are and recognize that Christ will shower his riches upon you because he has embraced your poverty. That's the gospel. And that's why being poor is a prerequisite for it to be good news. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to become poor, to be born in a manger, to take on human flesh, to suffer immensely, to experience the same kinds of pains and suffering that we do, and then to take our sin upon yourself. Lord, thank you that you have conquered sin and death. Thank you that you have risen again on the third day. Thank you that you have ascended into heaven. Thank you that you have given the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have given us the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you make us rich in Christ. I pray for every person here that they would perceive their need of you and they would receive the grace and the mercy that you freely offer. Lord, I pray that there would be some who would open the door as they hear your knocking and they would invite you in and that you would save them from their sin. Lord, I pray that for those who are Christians who have been holding you at bay, who have been hanging to the edge of their rope, Lord, not understanding why they're suffering the way they are. But Lord, I pray that you would speak to them in their barrenness. I pray that you would quicken the dead who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would make them alive in Christ. Father, I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, we would worship you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.